Turning to your Bibles to Genesis 10, we are covering two chapters this morning, which is a little dangerous, partly because the scripture reading is so long. And I'm trying to debate how to read this scripture reading, because it's just a bunch of names. And so maybe I will or will not read them all, but I want us to at least get an idea of what's going on in Genesis 10 in particular before we look at the Tower of Babel in chapter 11 that's connected to it. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Torgarma, the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, Dodanim, from these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. Let me just say something about them, and we'll pass on. The sons of Japheth are nations that Israel is vaguely familiar with. In fact, what we would say is that these names that are mentioned here are the people that Moses, and even after Moses' time, would have thought of as the nations on the horizon. The strange peoples that they've never met, but have only distantly heard of. So in other words, they're the nations of the world that live a long ways away from the promised land, from Jerusalem, and people that Israel would rarely, if ever, have any contact with. Consequently, I would like to suggest that though none of the names of, let's say, as far as we can tell, the tribes of the people of Asia, or the North American Indian tribes, or even the northern Scandinavian countries and tribes of Norway and Sweden and those places. Although Gomer is suggested as probably referring to Germany or the Germanic tribes. The idea is the Bible isn't giving us a complete list of names. In fact, we're going to see at the end it gives us 70, and it is intentional with its 70. But these 70 names represent all of the nations of the world that have ever existed. And so consequently, the sons of Japheth are all those nations that have descended from Japheth that live on the outskirts of Israel's world. I say that because that would include most of us. That would include, in modern times, any nations that are far removed from Israel. But it refers to those clans and peoples that many of us come from. We would be considered of the sons of Japheth. Now, the reason why that might be important is that in the last chapter, a couple chapters ago, we saw that there was a blessing given to Japheth. And that blessing was that they would one day be brought into the tents of Shem. And the blessing that belongs to Shem would be shared with the tribes of Japheth. And consequently, we see this worked out in Scripture, where Isaiah talks about the fact that the nations that are far removed from Israel, the ones that they don't even know, they barely even know their names, that live on distant islands, they would all be gathered in under the Messiah to receive the blessings that the Messiah was going to grant to Israel. And so chapter 10 gives us our first introduction to those names. Then he moves to another set of names in verse 6, the sons of Ham. Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, and Sabteca. The sons of Raamah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod, and he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginnings of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna, in the land of Shinar. Those are four cities. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Kala. That is the great city. And Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrushim, Kalushim, from whom the Philistines came, and the Kaphartim. And Canaan fathered Sidon, the firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Arkites, and the Sinites, and the Arvidites, and the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. And afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar, as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboiim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, and by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Let me say something about the tribes of Ham. These are all nations that Israel would have been familiar with in their day, even in Moses' day. They would have had a pretty good idea where they lived and who they were. They had probably some interaction with them, at least via trade. So there would have been nobody in this list that would have been a big surprise to them. Remember, they're coming out of Egypt. And by coming out of Egypt, that means Egypt's the major world power. Egypt has contacts with all kinds of peoples all around the world. And so they would have become familiar with these nations while they were in Egypt. They do have a little bit in common, though. Most of these tribes that are mentioned are presently or will future become enemies of God's people. They seem to be, this is the group of people, for the most part, that Israel's enemies come out of, including, of course, Mitzrayim, which is the word in Hebrew for Egypt. They're coming out at present from Egypt. They're about to enter into the land of Canaan. There's another thing you might want to note here, and this only would be an interest to the Jews of their day, maybe writing it. We don't seem to be particularly interested in these things. But when he lists these names, he's very careful to make groups of seven. So even when he's talking about the sons of Japheth, they're in groups of seven. And if you start counting the names up with certain clans, you'll see that there's often seven names with them. Even when he gets to the sons of Ham, and he talks about Cush and Egypt and Put, they're all in groups of seven. And that probably tells us something, that he's not trying to tell us all of the nations that came from these people. He's not trying to tell us all the clans and peoples. He's using the number seven to let us know that this sort of represents the fullness of these people that are connected here. But then he comes to Canaan, and it's the first group of names that they're not seven. There's a whole bunch of them. And one author put, it is to remind us that when he's describing the other nations, there's always structure and order in how he talks about them. But when he comes to Canaan, they represent chaos to Israel. So he does not use the number seven. And he gives us the list of each and every tribe of the Canaanites. And then he goes further and describes their land and exactly what the boundaries of their land are. Now that should not surprise us, because as we go into the book of Genesis, we see that that boundary line of their land is important, because God is going to remove them from their land and give that land to Abraham. And so now he is already establishing what that land looks like, even before Moses tells the people of Israel. Remember, they're in the wilderness. They're waiting to go into the promised land where the Canaanites live, that God has granted them. Moses is now introducing to them exactly the land that God is about to give them by letting us know where these Canaanites lived. In this chapter, we're about to go to the sons of Shem, but in this chapter, there are two individuals that Moses draws our attention to. The first individual is Nimrod. The second individual is Peleg. They both are people that they're clearly not tribes or clans, they're actual people. And he draws our attention to them because both of them play a role in introducing where we're going to eventually end up, and that is the Tower of Babel. They have a connection to the Tower of Babel. Nimrod, of course, is said to be the builder of Babel. And then if you notice here, just look at Nimrod for a second. Like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginnings of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Those are four or five cities in what we would call ancient Babylon, or the Chaldeans, where the Chaldeans lived. In addition to that, you notice that for some reason he moves out of this place. I think chapter 11 is going to tell us why he moves out of this place. He moves out of Babel. Why would you move? I mean, this is his kingdom. Babel is his capital city, if you may. This is the pride and joy of his kingdom. But for some reason, he moves out and he establishes new cities in Assyria, which is more in Iran. Babylon is in Iraq. Assyria is really more the territories of Iran. And he built another famous city that would become villainous in Scripture, Nineveh. And Rehoboth-ir and Kala and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala. And so he's also the founder of these cities. Well, that makes Nimrod the founder of, it seems like, every city that really caused Israel some serious problems. And later in Scripture, these cities will become metaphorical for places of evil and wickedness. Guys, no, I didn't read this anywhere, but it makes me wonder if Nimrod is actually a person. If he's actually a real person. It makes me wonder if he's not what's behind the real Babylon, the real Nineveh. That if Nimrod is not just a reference to the fact that Satan was at work amongst the nations of the world, and he was creating empires, and he was imbuing those empires with power. And he was establishing a kingdom and kingdoms because he knew that God was going to establish a kingdom and a king. And so Satan wanted to establish kingdoms and a king and kings that looked very different than the kingdom and the king that God was going to establish. And so we see this in Revelation. That clearly, as we talk about Babylon in Revelation, in Rome, and some of these kingdoms, or in the book of Daniel, where the kingdoms are mentioned, they are always put in contrast with God's kingdom, and it's made very clear that the real power behind these kingdoms is not a man, but it's actually Satan himself. And so consequently, maybe Nimrod is an actual man that started all these places, but clearly Satan is behind him. I want you to see how he is described. Because when we read it in a modern American Western environment, we tend to think, he sounds like a pretty good guy. He sounds like the kind of guy I want to be. He is a mighty hunter before the Lord. Like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, beginning of his kingdom, was Babel and Erech. This is a guy we want to emulate. Except for in Israel. First of all, you have to understand that ancient kings, especially in Assyria and Babylon, they always portrayed themselves as mighty hunters. The reason why they were mighty hunters was because they weren't just mighty hunters of animals. They were predators. They were conquerors. They were kings of conquest. And Nimrod was the first king that created an empire where he conquered other people. And as a king, he wanted to be known as a mighty man of renown. In fact, earlier, if you remember, I think Nimrod is mentioned earlier where he is called a man of renown. Just like the men in Genesis chapter 6. Or the people in Genesis chapter 6, these men of renown there. Nimrod is like the new incarnation of those people. Men that everyone knows of. Men of renown. That he's a tyrant king who is a mighty hunter. Now think about that description of him. Now contrast that with, what's Israel's king referred to as? What kind of king does Israel have? We call him a shepherd king. Israel's king is a shepherd. Satan's kings are mighty hunters. And I think Moses is already establishing, even as he is going to prophesy at the end of Genesis about a shepherd king coming from Judah, he's already distinguishing the difference between what a king looks like to the world and what Satan wants us to think is the kind of king we want to have. We want a hunter. We want a confident person who's ready to trounce on people we don't like. We want a predator. We want a guy that doesn't get pushed around. We want a guy who is in charge. We want a person that, you know, he doesn't take any, you know, guff from anyone. He is that guy that you know he's in charge, and you tiptoe when you're in his presence because he just brings about fear. That's what we want. Guys, that's what we want as a president sometimes, let alone as a king. That's what the world has always wanted. What kind of king does God give his people? What kind of king should we want? He is a shepherd. He's the kind of guy that, oh, can he be powerful? Well, yeah, he can take on a lion, a wolf. He can take on any threat to his people. It's not like a shepherd is a wimp. But the way he interacts with his people is very differently than a hunter. How does a shepherd interact with his sheep? He is always looking for their needs and their interests. He's leading them into green pastures. He takes them beside still waters, places that they can thrive, places that they can become the sheep he intended them to be. He's the kind of person that when he loses one little lamb, he chases after it. And he will search for it until he finds that lamb and brings him back. Jesus is a shepherd king. Even David began as a shepherd. He became a mighty warrior, but he was a shepherd king. His kingdom and as his role as a king was to be defined not by his battles with the Philistines, but as his time as a boy with the sheep. That's what God wanted. And we already see that being established right here in this chapter where Nimrod, he's the first king of a kingdom that this is going to be problematic. This kingdom, God's going to have to come down and bring some judgment upon. He's a hunter king, a mighty hunter, a man of renown, a man that's striving to make a name for himself. Now, this is where we can really see it. Shepherd kings don't strive to make names for themselves. They strive to have their sheep known by their name, his name. A shepherd king wants his sheep to know his voice. A shepherd king is all about the sheep and caring for them. A hunter king, a king of renown, it's about him making a name for himself. Just think about that in terms of our politics today. Have you ever met a politician today in any country, in any party, in any context, that there wasn't a bit of making a name for themselves? It goes right back to Babylon, where it's all about making a name for themselves. And we're going to see that God is challenging his people. That is not what you are to be about, because that's not what your king is to be about. But wait a minute, Tom, I thought the name of Jesus is very significant. Yes, it is. And so is the name of Abraham. But neither is the point that they made a name for themselves in either case. And we'll see that in a minute. So Nimrod is an individual that's mentioned. Now we come to the sons of Shem. Shem is, of course, the father of the Shemites, and this is where ultimately Israel is going to come from. Notice, though, in the 70 nations of the world, Israel is not, in fact, mentioned. They are not listed as one of the 70. We see to Shem also the father of all the children of Eber. Now, in ancient languages, both Greek and Hebrews, a lot of times the H sound is not a letter. It's often a little dash or something that will indicate a rough breathing before a vowel. So if I said that this man's name was Heber, what would you think of? To Shem also, the father of all the children of Heber. The reason why that's important is you're going to see that Eber is a part of this line, But he's way down the line, and there's a lot of other kids that Shem has that are not connected to Eber. So why does he begin with Shem is the father of all the children of Eber? Well, because Eber is Heber. And Heber is where we get the word Hebrew, Hebiru. It's a language group. And it's what the Egyptians called their slaves, the Hebiru, the Hebrew, the ones of Heber. And we will see when you get to chapter 11 that it is actually one son of Eber, Peleg, who is the one that Abraham will descend directly from, and then ultimately the Hebrews will come from. But they draw their name from Eber, a great-great-grandson of Shem. And so they know this, guys. We don't know it, but trust me, the people Moses is writing to, they know where they get their name. They know they're children of Eber. And so consequently, when Moses says, well, let's talk about Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, he's not talking about the names in this list. He's saying, we're going to talk about Shem, the father of us all. All the people that are there in the wilderness that have come out of Israel, come out of Egypt, that are Hebrews, that are the Hebiru, that were slaves in Egypt and are now waiting to go into the land. Moses is introducing, let's talk about our father Shem and who are his descendants, the people that came from him. And he says, to Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. I don't want to dwell on this, but I made a mistake last week by correcting myself. I want to now acknowledge that I was wrong in saying that I was wrong. Years ago, I figured out a genealogy in years, and it all worked out. And I had calculated with the years that Shem could not be the oldest of these three kids because he would have been born 3 years after Noah had his first child in his 600th year. And so I've always said Shem is not the oldest, but Japheth is the oldest. And then I read in my ESV when I was preparing for last week's sermon, oh, I must have got it wrong somehow, because Japheth is... Shem is the elder brother of Japheth. And I thought, all of that work in that genealogy that I did years ago, I somehow screwed it up because I missed this one verse. And then I was reading this week, and one of the commentaries said, actually, this would be better translated the opposite. That what it's saying here is that it is not that Shem is the elder brother of Japheth, but that Japheth is the elder brother of Shem. People want to make Shem the elder brother because in ancient cultures, the elder brother is the one that gets the blessing. But as you guys know, how often does that happen in the Bible? Almost never. It almost never happens in the Bible, even though the Israelites still want it to happen. Remember how Jacob or Isaac, he is so desperately wants to bless Esau, but God doesn't let him because Esau's the oldest brother. And how about Jacob? You'd think Jacob would learn. Jacob was the younger brother who God blessed because that's who God wanted. But when Jacob stood before Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, Manasseh, guys, is the older brother. And he puts, actually it's Joseph. Joseph is the one that takes Jacob's arms and tries to change them. But Jacob says, nope, the blessing goes this way. So Jacob actually blesses the younger brother Ephraim. But Joseph, the younger brother of Jacob, who is being blessed, no, you need to bless the older brother. It was so ingrained in their culture that it's the older brother that's important. I think that's why we get this transferred, even in some of the other texts. But the reality is Shem is not the oldest brother. It's Japheth, Shem, and Ham. Because their chronological birth is irrelevant. It is irrelevant to what God is doing. And consequently, all that is relevant is where is their heart and where they fit in the story that Moses wants to tell. So consequently, Shem is the most important. He's the one that's going to respond appropriately. Ham is the one that's going to play a bigger role in the book of Genesis. Therefore, he's listed second because every time it's Shem, Ham, and Japheth in that order. But that is not the order of their age. So he says here that he is... that Japheth, his older brother, who was the older brother, the sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Apaxad, Lud, Aram, the sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, Mash, Parksad, fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, and then we get a comment about this individual son. And in his day, he was named Peleg, which means division or to divide. For in his day, the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And then notice, Joktan then fathers seven sons and seven grandsons that are listed. But not a single child of Peleg is mentioned in these 70 names. In fact, it's not until chapter 11 that we even know that Peleg had any kids. Because in chapter 11, verse 26, after the end of all of this, oh yeah, remember I mentioned Peleg to you? He had a kid. And that kid had a kid who had a kid who had a kid who had a kid who had Abraham. And it's only then that we realize that Peleg is the line. Peleg is the line that will ultimately bring the blessing promised to Shem to Abraham. And the line that ultimately brings the blessing promised to Shem and Abraham to Jesus, so that Jesus could bring that blessing to the world. So consequently, who is this Peleg, and what does it mean that the world was divided in his day? I remember when I was younger and studying, it was not uncommon then to talk about, oh, this is when, you remember when we, I'm sure people still hold this view, but the idea that the continents were all one continent, and that at some point they broke apart and divided. That happened in the days of Peleg. That's what it's talking about, the division of the lands, the continents breaking into seven continents. Very unlikely. It's very unlikely that's what it's talking about. There's something in the text that's way more obvious. It's referring to the Tower of Babel. What it's telling us is that Peleg, he was alive when the Tower of Babel took place, and that the world was divided, that the nations were divided because of their languages. And consequently, even when you look at sort of how it follows with Peleg's children, it makes more sense that he's talking about the Tower of Babel. And so both Peleg and Nimrod are introducing the subject that Moses really wants to talk about, and that is the Tower of Babel. Let me say one last thing about this chapter, and it's the most important. I know the Bible is a unique book. Don't mistake what I'm saying here. The Bible is a unique book. But virtually every kind of literature that's in the Bible, I can give you examples of it in the people around them. So for example, the Bible has a creation story. So do all the peoples around them have creation stories. And they often sound even similar. The Bible has a flood story. So do all the nations around them have flood stories. The Bible has stories of kings' conquests. And so do all the nations around them have stories of kings' conquests. The Bible has stories of deep friendship between people like David and Jonathan. And the nations around them have stories about two great men that are friends, deep friends, and the exploits and things that they've done. Virtually anything in the Bible, any story they have, I can show you that in ancient literature, there are stories like them. Now, the Bible stories are unique in what they're proclaiming, but not the story itself. I find this extremely odd. There is not an example of a list of nations like this in any culture, in any language, except for right here in chapter 10. And that should make us pause for a moment and ask why. Why in the world, if this is the only thing, why in the world is Genesis 10 completely unique from all of the literature of its day? Why is it the only people group, the Israelites, that have a list of nations like this? Because I think there's an answer. Because the God of Israel wanted Israel to know, you are no different than any of these other nations. You're no different than them. You are a part of the same family. You come from the same stock. And the most important thing, your God is the God of every one of those people. And the God who wants to save you is the God who wants to save every one of them. Now think about that. Are you surprised that no other nation has a list of nations like this? because there's no other nation, there's no other people, not the Egyptians, not the Mesopotamians, not the Babylonians or the Assyrians, none of them, not the Sumerians, none of them have any of these concepts. First of all, they think of themselves as very different from all the peoples around them. They are far superior. They would be insulted if you suggested that they came from the same stock. They think of their God as being supreme over the gods of the other peoples, that their God is their own God and has chosen them, and he may be more powerful than other gods, but he's not the only one. And their God has no interest in the other nations other than to defeat them and destroy them. In many ways, the fact that this chapter exists in Scripture is what sets the Bible and the God of Israel apart from all other peoples. These two factors, that we all belong to the same family and none of us are superior to others. There's no place for racism in Genesis 10. There's no place for Arianism in Genesis 10. We're all a part of the same people. We all come from the same person, Noah or Adam. And there's one God who is behind our creation, and there's one God who loves us all equally and ultimately wants to bring his blessing to all of us. One of the reasons why these 70 people are mentioned here is because in chapter 12, which is a couple weeks off, God is going to come to one man, Abraham, and say, I am going to make you a father of many nations. And through your seed, Abraham, I'm going to bless all of the nations of the earth. I'm going to bless them all. Do you know at the end of the book of Genesis, Abraham has 70 descendants, seeds. They're all called seeds. 70 descendants that are listed that go into Egypt. Even Moses saw the connection. Look at, I think it's Deuteronomy 32:8, but it's in Deuteronomy 32. Moses comes right out and says that there is a relationship between the fact that there were 70 descendants of Abraham at the end of Genesis, in Exodus chapter 1. There's 70, and there's 70 nations. And Moses makes the connection that God made 70 descendants of Abraham to match the number of nations that he had divided the world into. Why would he do that? Because it tells us that from the beginning in Genesis 10 to the end of the book of Genesis, God has one thing in mind. I am going to bless the nations of the world through the seed of Abraham. And when we get to the New Testament, we find that that Jesus is the ultimate seed of Abraham that brings that blessing. And this is the beginning of that story. So Moses puts the book of Genesis into a much larger story, the story of God's blessings upon the nations, which is why we couldn't just skip over these names in Genesis 10, which is what, let's be honest, all of us wanted to do when we got here this morning. Do we really have to talk about all these crazy names we can't pronounce? We do, because in them lies the secret of God's purpose and plan for the world. He loves them all. He wants to bless them all. And he wants to call people from each tribe, nation, and tongue into a relationship with him to be a part of his people. And now we come to the Tower of Babel. Our second point. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth. And they left off building the city, and therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the people. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Just want you to note a couple of things. Satan's kingdom is a kingdom that speaks one language. God's kingdom is a kingdom that speaks every tribe and tongue, every language. Satan's kingdom that speaks one language, they can't understand each other, at least when God confuses it. We typically think God made them speak all different languages here. The text actually doesn't say that. This is not necessarily what, let me just say it this way. I'm not sure that this chapter is giving us the historical arrival of all the languages of the world. I think what we're getting here is the opposite of what we get in Acts chapter 2. That they may have all been saying the same language, but God was not letting them understand it. He was not letting groups of people understand one another. So consequently, they moved away from each other. And they dispersed over the earth. And when they went to those places, languages developed because they were isolated from other groups, which is our normal way of understanding how languages come about. Not that they supernaturally came about in a second where God just gave Assyrian and Akkadian and Egyptian and those languages. We know that languages develop even now. English does not sound or even look like the same thing it did in the 1600s as it does now. Languages develop. So I don't think this is telling us how languages came about. I think what it's telling us is that they spoke one language, but they couldn't understand one another because they were not of one heart. They were not one people. They were divided. They were each trying to make a name for themselves individually. This is a kingdom that will fail. And the opposite of this is the kingdom that God establishes. And you see this picture in Acts chapter 2 where God's kingdom is a kingdom of many languages and many peoples, but one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And consequently, they understand each other. And the gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2 is a sign of that. It was a miraculous sign to show that my kingdom is filled with people with lots of languages, but they speak the same language and they understand the same language. The one pure language of God. And I use that specifically because it's in Zephaniah 3:9 that he prophesies that God will give his people a pure language. They will understand each other. So here's this contrast. And the contrast begins with a kingdom that speaks one language that cannot understand themselves. And a kingdom of many, many peoples with many languages that are united as one people and that understand one another. How does this begin? Well, it begins with the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Anytime the Bible talks about moving east, you might want to take note that something bad is probably going to happen. Think of all the times just in the book of Genesis where he makes reference to the word east. Now, I've always jokingly said that's why I will never move east. I have moved west every time I've moved. Now, that doesn't actually fit in America, but here it is definitely being used this way. When Adam and Eve fell and they were kicked out of the garden, which direction did they go? They went east. When Cain killed his brother and God sent him into exile, which direction did he go? He went east. When Noah and they came off the flood and out of the flood and they came off the ark, they moved towards the east. And here we have them moving east. And you think this is the end of it? No, it's not the end. Remember when Lot decided that he would separate from Abraham, which direction did he go? It says he went east down to Sodom and Gomorrah. When Abraham, and you probably don't remember this one, but when Abraham, remember after Sarah died, Abraham remarried a woman named Keturah. And he had 7 children by Keturah. And then it came to the time when Abraham was about to die and he was going to give his blessing to Isaac. It says, before that happened, he wanted to make this clear, that this, all that he had was going to be given to Isaac. So he gave presents to his 7 children from Keturah, and he sent them east. In Genesis, it is clear that to move east is to move away from God's blessing. To move east is to move away from God's presence. And the Tower of Babel is a place that was created when the world was moving away from the blessing of God and the presence of God. And in fact, we could argue that all of world history, in some ways, is just an eastward movement, a movement away from God and away from his blessing. And so this chapter begins this way. It tips us off to the fact that, oh, this is not going to be good. They're moving east. They're moving away from what God intended, what God planned, what God has for them. And they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. That phrase, settled there, that also causes trouble. God had given them a command to go and disperse and not to settle anywhere, but to fill the earth, to go out and keep dispersing until they filled the whole earth. And notice, they decided to settle here. And you think, well, Tom, don't make too much of that. That's not them disobeying God. That's not their act of rebellion by settling. Oh, yes, it is. Because as you go down a little farther, it says exactly why they settled. Let me see if I can find it. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. In other words, lest we do exactly what God commanded us to do. Let's settle here in Babel. Let's build a kingdom here. Let's build a city here. Let's build a tower here. Lest we what? Lest we do what God told us to do and be dispersed and fill the earth. This was an act of rebellion. By the way, Nimrod is the person who built the city, and Nimrod's name in Hebrew means rebellion. It's the word for rebellion. This is an act of rebellion on their part to build this city. It is the second city mentioned in Scripture. The first one, Cain built and named after his son Enoch. Not the Enoch that most of us are familiar with. But this is the second city. Cities, at least initially, they're not good things. They're not good things because they're filled with people that are in rebellion against God. And when you pack them together, bad things happen. And that's what this story is telling us. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone. You know, we tend to forget the audience sometimes, but who are the audience here? I think the Israelites know something about brick making, don't they? Didn't they just come out of Egypt and weren't they making bricks? And by the way, were they building something? What were they building? They were building a city. And it was a city for who? Ramses. City for Ramses. He's not named, but we know that's the Pharaoh's name. And we know then from history, what was Ramses' city? What has archaeology showed us Ramses' city was? It was a tomb. Ramses' city was like the pyramids. It was the place he was going to be buried. And Ramses' city was going to be populated with dead bodies for his afterlife. So the whole city that Israel was building, it wasn't a city for people to live in. It was a city for the dead. There's almost an irony here. And I wonder if Moses knew that at the time. He knew that they were building the city like a pyramid, that this is where Ramses would be buried and they would kill many of his servants and put them in this city so that he would have them in the afterlife. You wonder if Moses is not thinking of that city and thinking, what a picture of the cities men build when they build a city apart from God and what God intends. When they build a city to be in community with people in rebellion against God, what do they expect? but death to come of it. And here, they're building the city, and Moses so clearly is making his audience think of the city that they built. They built it with brick and they burned it thoroughly, and they used bitumen for mortar. Just to make you remember, have you heard that word before, bitumen? It came relatively recently. It's what's used for the ark to keep it waterproof. Remember? They put bitumen between the gopher wood, and it's the thing that they sealed the ark with. And here it comes up again. And it makes me wonder if they weren't thinking something here that often we don't notice. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Before looking at the key phrase, let us make a name for ourselves. They wanted to build a tower that reached to the heavens, that its top was in the heavens. And there's a lot of discussion of what this could possibly mean. And I don't have the time. And much of the discussion is very interesting. And honestly, any of them could be right. But let me just suggest something that most people don't suggest. In fact, I don't think I've read it anywhere. Is it possible that this reference to making a tower to reach the heaven is because they don't trust the promise of God that he will never again destroy the earth with a flood? That the reason why they're building a tower to heaven is because they're afraid. They're afraid of the judgment of God coming on them again. They're not trusting in his covenant. They're not trusting in the sign of the rainbow, that they're going to build a mountain so big that is bigger than any of the other mountains around. They're going to build, and remember, it never says they finished this. It's not, I mean, this is a foolhardy project, and we know now, just from last week, how many miles is it into space? What is it, 60-some miles, and you touch it? That's going to be one big tower. Well, it never said they finished it. They said they started it. They may have only got the 3/4 before God came down and said, this is ridiculous. But what was their intent? What was their plan? Is it possible that their plan was, this isn't a temple like many people think it is. It might be, could be a temple, but there's nothing here that says it's a temple. Is this just a big monument to be remembered by? Or are they thinking something else? We're not going to let what God did to the world happen to us. We're going to escape his judgment. We're going to build a tower so high that even the floodwaters can't cover it. You know, the reason why I thought of that is because of the bitumen. They're sealing the brick with bitumen. And that made me think of keeping water out. Let's make this giant. I'm probably wrong. But it makes me wonder, do we even know why they built this tower? All we know is they started. And they were going to build something to heavens. And then Moses makes us chuckle when he says, and the Lord came down to see. They were going to build a tower into the place where God resides. They thought they could do that. And somewhere along in this building project, God comes down to see. It's almost as if Moses is describing how ludicrous their plan was, that God had to come out of heaven, stoop down, and to just gaze upon this puny thing that was supposed to be built to him. Never going to happen. Because of the vast, vast expanse between God and his creation. He is transcendent. He has to come down. By the way, Genesis and other portions of Scripture make this point. Genesis makes it a couple of times. Does it with the Sodom and Gomorrah. God never brings judgment on anyone until he's come down himself to see. He will bring judgment upon them, Sodom and Gomorrah. He knows what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. He knows what's going on here. This is for our benefit. He does not pour fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah until what happens? Until God himself comes down to see if what he knows is true is true. That's for our benefit. And God does not bring judgment upon this world until he came down. He will not judge from a distance. The picture of God sitting up in heaven, clobbering people from a distance, is as far from Scripture as you can get. God does not judge people until he comes down and sees personally for himself what is going on. In fact, I'll go farther than that. I think in each case, God comes down and extends grace to the people that are in danger of judgment. He comes down and extends grace, just as he did to Sodom and Gomorrah numerous times, and gives them opportunity to turn from their wickedness. And we see it here. He came down and he saw and he extended grace. And you know how he extended grace here? By confusing their language. That's not a judgment. That's grace. And he tells us why. Because he says, if I don't do anything, there's nothing these people won't do. There's nothing these people cannot do. What is God afraid of? What is God afraid that these people will do? Think about that. Is God afraid that if he doesn't come down and confuse them, that they will eventually be able to build a tower that reaches heaven and somehow overthrow his kingdom, overthrow his throne? I don't think God's worried about that. What is God worried about? I think there's a couple of possibilities. One I mentioned last week. I think, and I can't find my page here that I was going to read, but I think the first thing that he could be worried about is that these people are going to destroy themselves. If I leave human beings to themselves in this state of wickedness, and I allow them to be united as one people, it will be no time at all, and they'll be right back to where they were before the flood. And they will be so violent, so destructive, that they will not survive long enough to experience the grace that I have for them in my son. I've got to divide them. I've got to confuse their language to keep their wickedness at bay. So the confusion of language is like so many other things that's happening in these chapters. God shortens their lifespan. Why? Because when you live too long and you're a sinner, you're going to destroy yourself. And as you look at some of these things that he does over and over and over again, he keeps doing things that we've got to curb this. I'm going to confuse their language, because if they're united in their speech, there's nothing that will stop them from technological advancements that will wipe them out. We can see today how easy that has become. And you say, well, Tom, how could that have happened way back then? Be serious. Think of our own history, guys. How long did it take us? How long did it actually take us to get from where they were in this day, technologically, to where we are right now on the brink of destroying ourselves with just a push of a couple of buttons? 200 years at the most. Some could argue 150 years. Guys, if you went back to the 1700s, 1800s, you're not talking that much different technologically. People were still pulling carts around with oxen, horses, to get around, as you were in this day. So is God not right here? If God says, look, if I leave them alone and let them begin advancing with no hindrance to their thinking, it will be this quick before they will technologically wipe themselves out. See, that's grace. God confusing their language is grace. Though I can't find it all of a sudden. The second one, oh, there it is. I liked what Ken Hughes said about it. God was not threatened by humankind's corporate potential. Oh, no. If they band together, what shall I do? Kind of sarcastically speaking for God. Instead, he was troubled by what would happen to humanity if the human family was left unchecked. They would build up a delusion of self-sufficiency through their false religion, corporate security, and political uniformity. They would throw off God and attempt to rule the universe, and in their delusion, they would never turn to God. Their Babylonian hearts would become impenetrable and irredeemable. Maybe he's graciously trying to keep that from happening. He's not so worried about us destroying ourselves, but creating a society and a culture and a belief system that has no place for God. And therefore, we would never realize what God intended for us. Well, if that's what he was trying to prevent, that may have already happened. I mean, it took several thousand years, but we are certainly getting to the place where there's no place for God. Last point. It's all about making a name. And it's the reason why this story is here. Let us make a name for ourselves. This is setting up the next story. Do you know how the story of Abraham begins? Abraham, I want you to go to a land that I will show you, where I will make your name great. There are two ways to live, guys. You can live to make your own name great, or you can live for God and let Him make your name great. Abraham was promised the latter. Nimrod and his clan, they were the former. They demonstrate a fear that we all have. We are afraid of anonymity, we are afraid of being alone, and we are afraid of not belonging. These are humans' greatest fears. Anonymity. We want to be remembered. We don't want to be anonymous. We are so afraid of this. Think about this. We are so afraid of this. We will work our tails off and amass all kinds of treasures because we think somehow that might make people remember us, at least our family. We are so afraid of this that we might have 19 children because we want somebody to remember us. We're so afraid of this that we will work so hard at a particular thing that we are the very best in the world at it, so that the world will remember, nobody could run that 100 faster than I ran it that day. Right now we are celebrating that very fear. People are pushed towards those kinds of achievements because they want to be remembered. And they give their whole lives to making a name for themselves. And you know what the worst one is? We are so afraid of our anonymity that if we can't do any of those things, we can pick up a gun and we can walk into a place and we can shoot 20 people and they will remember me. That's how afraid human beings are of anonymity. They will do horrific acts just so that they can be remembered. That's the world, and that's Satan's lie of, you need to work to be remembered. You need to make a name for yourself. And that's Babel. That's how it began, and it still goes on today. And then there's Abraham. Abraham, you do what I will ask of you, and I'll give you a land. Do you know how much of the land Abraham got? A couple acres. Where it was his, he got his grave plot. That's all he got. It's kind of like, I want to have a place in Anaconda. I've always wanted, we have friends here. They've always wanted to move out here and buy some land here. Can you imagine if you live your whole life and that's your life's dream, and the only land you ended up with in Anaconda was in our cemetery, and you got a little plot there, and that's where we buried you. That's Abraham. That's what Abraham got. Or did he? God said, I'll make your name great. I'll give you a land. In fact, I would argue from the New Testament, Abraham inherited the whole earth. He inherited the whole earth. He would not be content with a city whose foundations were of this world. He wanted a city whose foundations were made by God. The city of God. That's the city he was longing for. That was the land he was, whatever God had for him, that's what he wanted. And God made his name great. Christians don't need to fear anonymity. Not because people will not forget us, because they will. Your children will forget you. If they don't, your grandchildren will. And if they don't, certainly your great-grandchildren will forget you. No one in this building can tell me probably very much about their great-great-grandfather. We forget. It doesn't matter. As long as God doesn't forget you. As long as God remembers you, you will always be remembered. And not only will you be remembered, your other fears will go away as well. You don't have to worry about being alone, because He will always be with you. And you will never have to fear belonging, because you will belong to His kingdom and His plans and His purposes. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for just the contrast that you remind us of what you have on the table for your people, even as you show us what it looks like when we rebel against you and ignore you. I pray that you'll just keep our hearts open, that you will put in our heart a longing to be remembered by you more than all else, belonging to you more than all others. Lord, we thank you for Abraham and this story that you're about to tell us of how you bring that about through him and his seed and through his son, Jesus Christ, a son way, way, way down the line. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.